So we're looking at Genesis chapter 23, but before we look at that, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. As I stated last week in the first of these three sermons on this chapter, this Peter's eulogy, 1 Peter chapter 3, actually should be inserted in our minds and in our reading at Genesis 23. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I suggested last week that Peter's eulogy, because that's what it is, Peter's eulogy to Sarah could have been spoken at Sarah's funeral. And they certainly were what Abraham was thinking about her. So, 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Of course, that applies to men as well. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So there is Peter's eulogy. Turn back to Genesis chapter 18. I pointed out that the verses or the chapter or the part of Abraham and Sarah's life to which Peter was referring is found in Genesis chapter 18. Because we naturally ask, where did Peter learn this from? Where did he get that from about Sarah calling him Lord? Well, he got it from Genesis 18, chapter 18, verse 11 and following. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, here it is, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. There it is. My Lord. That's what Peter's referring to. Sarah called him Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? You know the story there. And then down to verse 15, Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Then notice verse 18, 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So I pointed out last week that this is a very important section dealing with Abraham and Sarah's family life and their marriage relationship, and it is to that which Peter is referring. So then we come to chapter 23, the death of Sarah. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial place, a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Your first real estate transaction in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of looking at these ancient texts, which are not only marked by their antiquity, but also by their inspiration and the divine gift of a written word from the God of heaven to us about the history of this world and the history of your saving work in it. So help us, Lord, to follow the text, to follow the thought and the truths and the details, the wonderful details of this transaction. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. So we're looking at this chapter under three headings: Sarah's life, Sarah's death, and Sarah's burial. With regard to Sarah's life, I've been emphasizing 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, because that is, you might say, the final word about Sarah. What Peter said about Sarah in those verses is the essence of what Sarah was. Sometimes a eulogy is sometimes stretched, you know, to say a good word about someone who has died, but that is a divine eulogy, and that is the truth about Sarah. And we talked a little bit last week about how that fits in with Sarah's faults and flaws, and we won't get back into that. You'd have to listen to that. But I also showed you the passages to which Peter was referring a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 18. Sarah was a princess. Abraham was a prince. Her name means princess. The sons of Heth, Abraham viewed himself as a stranger, but they said, no, you are a prince among us. So you have a prince and a princess. Beautiful love story. Sarah is beautiful on the outside. Remember Genesis 12 and verse 14? She was a strikingly beautiful woman, the Bible says. But Peter says she was more beautiful on the inside. And it doesn't matter so much how beautiful we are on the outside. It's how beautiful we are on the inside. Then we talked about Sarah's death, which is the actual subject of this chapter. I pointed out that Abraham's mourning was not the mourning of regret. You know, for sometimes it takes losing your spouse to appreciate, you know, how the blessings you had in your spouse. And sometimes our tears are tears of regret that we've been a bad husband or been not a good wife. But this was not the case with Abraham. His mourning was not the mourning of regret, nor was it the mourning of despair. It was rather the mourning of love and loss. Abraham loved his wife. He loved his family. Sarah had deep respect for him. She saw God working in him. And even though the two of them made some bad choices, overall, they were prince and princess before God. And I talked about some applications, and I'll deal with those again this evening, God willing. But now, having reviewed her death, her life and her death, let's talk about her burial. Her burial. For this is the subject of Genesis chapter 23, the burial of Sarah. It's the first time in the Bible where a burial is mention. I'll quote the words of Gordon Wenham, who said, "After Eve, Sarah is the first woman of importance on the stage of Genesis. From Cain to Babel, the Genesis history preserves an almost exclusively male orientation. Women are rarely mentioned, except as adjuncts to their husbands. But with Sarah, we meet a woman of heroic proportions, a worthy grandmother of the nation of Israel. Her life was far from easy. She suffered the shame of childlessness till she was 90. Twice she was trapped in a foreign king's harem by her husband's unbelieving folly. Twice she was provoked beyond the breaking point by her slave girl Hagar or her son Ishmael. Once she had seen her own son leave to be sacrificed by his father. From the way her husband treated her sometimes, one might wonder whether he really cared about his wife at all. Was he not most interested in preserving his own skin? And sometimes in serving God?" The stories of the expulsion of Ishmael and the sacrifice of Isaac highlighted Abraham's deep affection for his sons. So this story makes plain Abraham's sincere love for Sarah and the honor he bestowed on her." End quote. And we'll proceed in the exposition this morning looking section by section. First of all, the request in verses 3 through 9, the response in verses 10 through 12, and the resolution in verses 13 through 20. The request in verses 3 through 9, the response in verses 10 through 12, and the resolution in verses 13 through 20. So first, notice the request in verse 3. Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. Now this signifies that the period of mourning was over. I'm quoting from different authors just because they have such wonderful things to say. Now from Robert Candlish, who said, and I quote, "The assurance that he may sorrow without sinning is an unspeakable consolation to the believer in his bereavement." Let me state that again, for this applies to Abraham. The assurance that he may sorrow without sinning, is an unspeakable consolation to the believer in his bereavement. He goes on to say, the fact that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her, still more the fact that Jesus wept, is an oil poured into the wounds of the heart's torn afflictions. Or affections. But that is not all. Still more complete and wonderful is the adaptation of the gospel to man's nature and trials. Abraham made conscious of his mourning. He gave himself to the exercise, not merely as a privilege, but as to his duty. I know I'm kind of preaching what Candlish is saying. I'm trying to put some emotion to the words. Candlish says again, he made it not only his exercise, but his duty to mourn for his wife. He goes on to say, Candlish does, that his sighs and tears were not simply regarded by him as lawful, it's okay for me to do this, but as to a duty, but for the relief of his overburdened soul. We were talking similar language this morning in Sunday school about Jesus pouring out loud crying and tears. And I applied that to death. We had a wonderful discussion in Sunday school this morning about this whole matter. Candlish goes on to say, even into this experience, he carried his sense of obligation. In a spiritual sense, he made a business of his grief as a work of faith. He allotted to it a fixed amount of time. He came to Sarah's tent for that purpose. He gave up for this work his other employments. Now his work was to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Verse 2. He went into Sarah's tent, you see, to mourn and to weep for her. And Candlish is just helping us to relive that. And I believe he is right in what he's saying. He went on to say, there is therefore a time to weep. There is a time to mourn. There is a season during which to mourn and weep is not merely allowed or tolerated weakness, allowed license or tolerated weakness, but his proper business. The very exercise to which he is called. This instance of Abraham is not only a warrant and precedent, but a binding and authoritative example. It not merely sanctions a liberty, it imposes an obligation. End quote. Candlish is right in his assessment, his analysis, his understanding, and his explanation of these verses, verses 2 and 3. And we should indeed see it that way. And if the time comes for you, or the time came for you sometime past, to grieve, to mourn, and to grieve for a season, that is not just lawful, that is our obligation. There's a time to weep. And if someone is passing through mourning for the loss of a loved one, we should weep with them. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Give ourselves to weeping as they weep for the loss that they have in their lives. Abraham gave himself first, I say, to the devotion of mourning, before setting out on the work of burying. And it just reminded me, as I thought about this, that Abraham gave himself first to the devotion of mourning. He was devoted to mourn for Sarah because he loved her, because she was such a wonderful blessing, such a woman of God. Before he set out on the work of burying, before he got involved in the business transaction, he put that all on hold, if you will, and he devoted himself to this expression of love for his wife. And it just reminded me of a principle that should be operative in our lives. Devotion before service. Devotion before service. This is the way it should be in our life with God. Devotion before service. Let's look at a couple of New Testament passages here. Jesus said this about discipleship. He said, this is how discipleship to me works. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. He wanted his disciples to understand this principle because they were going to go out and work for him. They were going to be in his service. They were going to be part of the army of the Lord. They were going to be part of the construction crew of the kingdom. But he spoke what is clearly the most important principle of discipleship that should motivate our entire lives, which is, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. That he could be with, they would be with him, and he send them out to preach. There it is, devotion before service. That the goal, that one great goal of discipleship, or one great aim or goal or commitment or purpose part of our life is to be with Jesus. Amen. To be with him, that is to be devoted to him before we serve him in any way. Service is not any less important. In Mark chapter 3, they're both important. It's just they have to be in their proper order. Devotion before service. And I'm saying that that's what we see in Abraham with regard to his devotion to his wife. Devoted through his mourning. You're a Christian. People say, well, you're a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, because I believe in Jesus and he saved me. He died on the cross for me. And that's all wonderful. And praise God for people who testify that Jesus is their Savior. But never forget, he is also your Lord, and you are his disciple. You are his follower. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a learner who looks to Jesus. Remember Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. It talks about the student, the pupil, and the master. The pupil becomes like the teacher, Luke 6:20. You see this also, let's look at John chapter 12 and verse 24 through 26. John chapter 12, verses 24 through 26, Jesus enunciated this devotion principle, 12:24. And notice the context is death again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And here it is, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And then he goes on to say, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But that's a separate issue. Of course, that's the reward. But prior to saying that, in verse 26, he's enunciating the same thing he said in Mark chapter 3 and verse 15, that he appointed his disciples to be with him first, to enjoy communion with Jesus, to have devotions, to be devoted to Jesus, to look to him, sit at his feet, soak in his word. Like you see those examples in the Gospels of him sitting, people sitting before him when he said, these are my mother and brothers and sisters, these people who sit at my feet and soak up my word. That's devotion. Saying the same thing here. If you serve me, you must follow me. And following him means being with him where he is. So Abraham was devoted to his wife in mourning for her before he went out to serve her by finding her a burial place. Gordon Wenham again says that Abraham mourned for his wife in the conventional way, but he went much further. With great skill and determination, he purchased a large and expensive piece of land in which to bury Sarah. Devotion before service. Abraham had to transact business. He needed to make funeral arrangements. There was no funeral parlor, but he had to get a grave, a cave. He must secure one. So he speaks to the sons of Heth. Wenham points out that these are not the same Hittites that you see in the Old Testament generally, but rather this is a small group living in the hills during the era of the patriarchs. They are the descendants of that group. Abraham approaches his neighbors, and they are the owners of the land, notice with social grace and humility in verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Bury my dead out of my sight sounds really bad in English. It just doesn't come through in English. It's just an idiom in Hebrew that just means that I may put my loved one to rest. That's all it means. But notice the difference between Abraham's view of himself and their view of him. Now, in verse 4, the version I'm using says stranger and sojourner. Hebrew words actually are reversed. It's actually best translated foreigner and stranger. There's a little nuance there, foreigner and stranger. You could be a foreigner and not a stranger. You could be a foreigner, like we have foreigners in our country who become part of the life of this country. They're not strangers anymore. So Abraham is a foreigner, but he's also a stranger. He's also a sojourner. He's a foreigner, but he's a sojourner, which means that he does not view this as his permanent home. He comes from a different place. He's a foreigner. He was exported from there. He was imported into this land, but he's a sojourner, a stranger. As Acts chapter 7 and verse 5 says, he had no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. Remember, Stephen emphasized that. Not even a foot of ground. All he had, Acts chapter 7 and verse 6, was the promise of a possession. So he views himself in this way, but they view him as a mighty prince. That's very telling. Verse 6. I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner. It's like saying, Abraham says, well, I'm a nothing. I'm a nothing in this land. I'm a nothing in light of your presence here, your ownership. But they say, you're a prince. among us. What does this tell us about Abraham living in the land of promise? Well, practically speaking, it tells us that Abraham was careful, he was considerate about living in that land. He was careful, he was considerate. He didn't presume. He was caring. They must have seen these great traits in Abraham because they are not at all threatened by Abraham's presence or his words or this desire that he has, this need to find a burial site and what he's proposing. They're not at all threatened by this, which means that Abraham made himself winsome and welcoming to the people among whom he dwelt as a stranger. You know, it would be good if that's the way we lived our lives, wouldn't it? That we make ourselves welcoming and winsome to the people where we are, who accommodate us and with whom we live. Another way of stating it is that Abraham didn't take advantage of these people. He didn't have this idea that, you know, this land's going to be mine and strut himself about with arrogance and pride, puffed up. When we take advantage of people, when we presume too much on people's good grace, when we outlive our welcome, you know, wear out your welcome, or stretch another person's kindness, they will sense it and they may withdraw from us. But you don't see that with Abraham. He's careful, he's considerate, he's caring. Remember the proverb that says, Proverbs 25 and verse 17, let your foot really be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Now that verse is not saying that we shouldn't open our homes, and it's not saying that we shouldn't love to be in people's homes. That's the whole subject of hospitality. But it is saying that we should be careful and considerate about the hospitality that is offered to us. It's definitely a warning, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Strong language, but he will become weary of you and may become reluctant to show this hospitality, thinking that, you know, you take advantage of it. So there's a fine balance there, isn't there? But it shows, you think of Abraham living in the land and how that applies to him. And you derive this based on their view of Abraham. You're a mighty prince among us. Also, notice here in these verses 5 and 6 that Abraham didn't need to covet anything of his neighbor. The Bible says in the 10th commandment, we're not to covet our neighbor's goods, his house, his wife, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, these are Abraham's neighbors. And he's not coveting this field. He's not coveting this, the best thing for his wife, because he's a man of integrity. He doesn't have to covet it. They're offering it to him. He has made himself so winsome, so welcoming, so attractive, you might say, that they will offer this to him, the best that they have. It's because of his integrity, and so it is with us. When we live with integrity in our dealings with people, when we're careful and we're considerate and caring of other people, when we show due consideration to all men, as the apostles say in the New Testament, it has its reward or its benefit. People will take care of you as you show care and kindness to them. They sympathize with him. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that they liked Abraham a lot. I don't think they ever said to themselves, I wish this guy would go back to Mesopotamia. He's an infringement on our land here. I would say that they loved Abraham. I would say they loved him as a brother, although they couldn't understand his faith. And so he accepts their overtures toward him, though he has something else in mind, as you know. Surely he's glad to hear that they're offering him this land, but he's interested in buying it, and that's the next level, you see, of this. He accepts their overtures toward him, but he has something in mind. He has a location in mind. Verse 8, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. So he doesn't leave it up to them to decide where the site will be. He has his eye on a particular site. Verses 8 and 9. He asks that Ephron, the son of Zohar, will give him the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. And he's not brought up the matter of the payment yet. So he's taking it, you know, one step at a time. That's the site that he wants. When you think about it, if Ephron is to grant him this request, then he will lose a prime piece of his property at the end of his field. A complex, you might say, a complex of field and cave, which was clearly very choice. But he wants this burial site. Craig Keener gives us the history of burial chambers, for that's what he was looking at here. Keener says, burial chambers were used by village cultures. They could be natural or hand-carved caves or subterranean multi-chambered tombs. Most of these tombs were used by several generations. A body would be laid in a prepared shelf, and then the skeletal remains removed or placed in another chamber or an ossuary box, or simply swept to the rear or moved to the rear of the tomb to accommodate the next burial. So this is an enlightening piece of history from Craig Keener in his IVP Bible background commentary on the Old Testament, and helps us to understand a little bit of what the ancient world was like. But this is what Abraham is looking for, a tomb, a cave, a large place, and we'll see why in just a few moments. Now, Gordon Wenham also explains what is going on here in the initial stage of this negotiation. And again, I quote from Gordon Wenham. He says, since you are like one of our chiefs, of course, we grant your request, sons of Heth saying to Abraham. They echo his own terms exactly in their double reply when they say, bury your dead in the choice of our graves. They add, none of us will withhold his grave from you to prevent you from burying your dead. Wenham says their warm and generous reply apparently gave Abraham all he wanted. But permission to bury Sarah was only part of what he had requested. He had asked for a burial plot, not simply for the use of one of their graves. Despite the warmth of their reply, the Hittites, by omitting any mention of this point, probably indicate their reluctance to transfer land to Abraham, for then he would no longer be a landless sojourner. And I agree with that. There is a measure of reluctance on the part of Ephron to sell this land. So in verse 9, you see that Abraham says that he will buy the land for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. So that's Abraham's request. Secondly, the response, verses 10 and 11. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. So that's the response. So in a formal town meeting, because that's how business was conducted in antiquity, a formal town meeting at the gate of the city, Ephron agreed to part with his field in the cave, but he insisted on giving it to Abraham. Now, some say that this was a typical Oriental courtesy, that Ephron had no intention of giving Abraham what he had requested. Now, that may be true. We might say that, or we might have evidence that today that's the way that culture is. Leupold says, and I quote, however, we are afraid, judging at least by what the all Oriental travelers report, that this remarkable liberality was an empty gesture. Orientals offer you as a gift whatever you admire. They do not expect that you will take it. So says Leupold. I don't know about you, but I don't feel very comfortable with that. I don't think that's what the text is saying here. Now, that may be true in some cases, but the Bible, when you interpret a Bible passage, you don't have the luxury of assuming something that is customary or cultural. It may be true, but you have to see whether the text allows you to have that view. So if Leupold is right, then we would have to say that these men were not being sincere. But of course, the text does not allow us to do that. It is not a fair interpretation of what is on the surface. Why should we doubt Ephron's intention when he says, no, my Lord, I give you the field, and I will give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you. Bury your dead. The text itself requires us to assert that that was a genuine, bona fide offer, contrary to what the esteemed Leupold says. It seems more likely, as I quoted some other men earlier, it seems more likely that Ephron offers this as a gift because he desires to keep the ownership of his land. There's nothing wrong with that either. There's nothing wrong, nothing malicious, nothing in Ephron's desire to keep his land that is unsavory. Keener writes about this situation of land in antiquity. He says, arable land was so precious a possession that it was not supposed to be sold to anyone outside the kinship group. The lack of a buyer within the family and or practicalities of business sometimes required a sale to an unrelated person. We found this out recently about, you know, just in visits to the Lancaster area, that the Amish people gobble up all the land because they want it for their family. There's nothing wrong with that. They want to build barns and fields and farm. That's what they do. So it seems more likely to me that Ephron offers this as a gift because he just simply desires to keep the ownership of the land. When you see how the story unfolds, he lets Abraham buy the land. So that again speaks for his integrity. And contrary to what Lupal says. So we have the response, verses 10 and 11, and now the resolution in verses 12 to 20. The resolution. Abraham graciously insists, and Abraham prevails. But he doesn't prevail by the dint of argument. He doesn't prevail by logic. He doesn't overwhelm them with logic. He doesn't overwhelm them with, you know, business acumen. What prevails is his humility, his integrity, and his cordiality. Ephron names the price, verse 15. And Abraham agrees to pay the full value of the field, and it was a substantial amount of money. Some people will say, could say, and I believe I read at least one who said that, well, Ephron asked a lot of money for that field. And that just shows something about his true heart. Wait a minute. Again, that would be misinterpreting a historical narrative. There's no reason for us to draw that conclusion. Abraham is more than willing to buy this field. Omri bought Samaria for 6,000 shekels. 1 Kings 16 and 24. That's a fair sum. David bought the site of the temple for 600 gold shekels. 1 Chronicles 21:25. Now, Jeremiah bought property, but it was a greatly deflated price for 17 shekels, Jeremiah 32, verse 7, but the land was devastated. That's all it was worth. Wenham explains, at last forced to commit himself, Ephron names a price for the field, 400 shekels. But as if ashamed to stoop so low as to mention a price, he minimizes its significance. What is that between you and me, bury your dead? Now there again, in that statement, what is that to you and to me, bury your dead, is just simply saying that if that's what you want to do, Abraham, I will sell it to you. That will not come between us. That's the force of that statement. It will not come between us. This will not come between us. This is the price. You're willing to pay it. As if to say, we are both so rich that we need not worry about the price. You just go ahead and bury Sarah. And that, I believe, is a fair estimation of the situation. We are both so rich that we need not worry about the price. You just go ahead and bury Sarah. But it is Oriental courtesy, but it is all sincerely meant. So the matter is resolved with no hint of a disagreement or tension. Abraham considered the burial place of Sarah part of God's call and promise to him in the land, that he would give him this land, and that he would have mighty descendants. Candlish put it nicely. Living, I dispute not with you the possession of the land, he says to the sons of Heth. Living, I dispute not the possession of the land. I love this. But dying, I claim it as my own. Living, I dispute not with you the possession of the land, but dying, that is Sarah dying, I claim it as my own. and I will pay you for it. I will pay you what it is worth. And this lifeless body, Candler said, of my spouse has a better right to it ultimately and in the long run than you or any others can ever have, so long as time endures. So the narrative concludes with this real estate closing of which we are so familiar in modern times. Abraham now has possession of the land. You can see why Abraham bought this land, why he did not receive it as a gift. He cannot depend on the future generations or Ephron's descendants to have the same disposition that Ephron had to Abraham or his descendants. He cannot trust that his wife or anyone else who will be buried in that cave, for not only was Sarah buried in that cave, but Abraham was also laid in that cave, Genesis 25 and verse 9. And so, according to Genesis 49, verses 30 through 32, where Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, all buried in that family tomb. That's what Abraham is looking at. He cannot receive this as a gift. So he is not greedy. He is willing to part with this large sum of money so that he can establish the future generations and that he can make a claim to that land, and furthermore, that he can show by this purchase that he really believes that God is going to give him that land. It's an act of faith. It's not just a business transaction. And it's not just about family. It's an act of faith. It's the same with Jeremiah. Why did Jeremiah buy that land? Although he paid very little for it because it wasn't worth very much. But the point of that was that in the midst of God's judgment, God was going to yet restore that land and Jeremiah would own a piece of it. Similar type of thing. Owning that piece of real estate was an act of faith, showing that God has something in his purpose for Abraham and for the future. And it's just the biblical principle all over again. The meek will inherit the earth. Matthew 5 and verse 5. The meek will inherit the earth. Now for Abraham, in this initial fulfillment, this was just a small piece of land. And it seems insignificant, but it was big with promise because Abraham lived for the gospel. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that Abraham, verse 6, believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was charged to Abraham in the finances or the record keeping of heaven that Abraham has to his account righteousness, which puts him in a right standing with God and opens up heaven to him for his eternal possession and dwelling place. Galatians 3:6. And Galatians 3:8 says that the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. So Genesis chapter 23 is all about the gospel. Abraham buying this piece of land for that sizable sum of money is all about the gospel because it's a matter of faith. Abraham believes that God is going to give him not only that piece of land for his wife and for his future family members to be buried in it, but also that God is going to give him the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, and the meek will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. That's the great promise. We say, well, the Bible teaches that heaven isn't off somewhere in the clouds where we're all going to be riding clouds and playing harps. No, God is going to destroy this world and he's going to make it all new. The new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. And that's where you find the ultimate fulfillment that we will inherit the earth. So the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham's purchase of the land for his wife Sarah's burial was the first indication in real estate property that he is going to inherit the earth. And so he went about it. He went about it with the utmost, the way he lived his life in general. Remember with Lot, patience, courtesy, consideration, caring for people. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about what the Bible teaches about burial, what the Bible teaches about marriage, and what the Bible teaches about business. Those are the three applications that come out of this chapter. But I close by once again pointing you to the gospel. Galatians 3:8, the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. Verse 8, that all nations will be blessed in you. Those of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And so in Abraham's purchase of a burial place for his wife Sarah, he is living out the gospel. Faith. Take possession. And so for us, it means that Christ is our possession. He is the pearl of great price. Jesus spoke about the pearl of great price. A man finds a pearl hidden in the... And he goes and sells all that he has so he can buy that field. Salvation is likened to buying a piece of ground because it's faith. Heaven is going to be on this piece of ground, but it will be made all new. And the only ones who will dwell in that new heaven and new earth are those who, like Abraham, have righteousness imputed to them. There's the great principle of faith and salvation. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, that is, charged, that is, imputed, that is, credited to his account. So I trust that you have that righteousness imputed to you because you have given your life to trust and rely upon Christ and Christ alone to do the work of saving your eternal soul. Hebrews 5, Christ has become, to those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the life, the death, and the burial of Sarah and all that it teaches us. Lord, help us to reflect on the gospel message in this business transaction of Abraham. We thank you for the Genesis narratives. We praise and thank you for this history of the world that we have and we treasure. We pray that you will bring salvation to any, to all who are without Christ today. We ask it in his name. Amen.